first Sunday of October 2025. So fall has officially fallen, or whatever, descended, whatever fall does. Personally, I'm thankful for that. I'm looking forward to some cooler temperatures. So, you know, just two more months to go for that. That's a joke. The San Antonio joke. We continue our study this morning in the book of Exodus. We're still in chapter 3. In fact, we're still in the first paragraph, according to some translations, of chapter 3. And this is, of course, the encounter of Moses with God at the burning bush. Last week, we started looking at verse 5. In fact, it probably seemed like we finished looking at verse 5. We covered the first part of that verse and then the last part of that verse where God announces to Moses that he is standing on holy ground. And we took a look at what that meant exactly. What does it mean that God's presence, God's very presence, causes the ground to be holy? Is it just a metaphor? And we decided that no, that God's glory is so consuming, so powerful, so radiant that it invests the material. Now, I was tempted as I was preparing for this session just to move on to verse 6. I thought that's really much more important than what's left in verse 5. What's left in verse 5, where God tells Moses to remove his sandals. I thought that was kind of, you know, perfunctory. But the more I thought about it, the more I was bothered by that thought, that notion. In fact, if anything's perfunctory in comparison, verse 6 is where God is simply announcing who he is, in that first part, at least, of verse 6. I don't mean to say that it's meaningless, but in comparison to what God is saying to Moses, that first, that he's standing on holy ground, and second, that requires him to take off his sandals, I think there's a great deal of importance there. A great deal of importance that we're going to see elucidated as we go through the book of Exodus about what redemption means. And of course, Exodus is a picture of our redemption from sin and hell. So we're going to take a look at that little phrase, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. We're going to concentrate on the removing of the sandals. What does that mean? And why is it commanded? Before we begin, though, let me read again verses 2 through 6 of Exodus chapter 3, and then I'll pray for our time this morning. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him at a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why is the bush not burned up? And Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look. So God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Let me pray for our time this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have preserved us another week, kept us in your care and provision to bring us together as one people, your children, brothers and sisters in Christ, to know more about you, to worship you, and to proclaim the glories of your excellent name. Father, I ask that you superintend me this morning as I attempt to expose what is spoken of in the text, what is written by Moses. Father, give me wisdom. Father, bless my tongue and keep me clean, keep me accurate, keep me pure. Father, help the listeners to participate rightly in the teaching, to honor you in their hearing, and to search for you as one would search for a great treasure hidden. Father, it is not completely hidden, though. It is in this text, and all texts in the Scripture. We thank you for that, Father, that you've given us that great treasure. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Remove your sandals from your feet. Let's just talk very plainly about the different things that are going on here. And some of these are really just surfacey things. We're going to talk last about what I think is below the surface. That doesn't mean they're not important. They are very important. But there's something spectacularly important that's below these things. So, first of all, it's really just a recognition of holiness, right? God is commanding Moses to recognize his holiness. His holiness that has invested that ground. So that Moses is aware of it. Okay? Very plain and simple. We see another example of this in Joshua chapter 5. In fact, this is the only other explicit example where someone is standing on holy ground and told to remove their shoes, their sandals. Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Let me read that. This is the account of Jericho that we're all familiar with. And just before they're ordered to march around the city, Joshua encounters someone. Verse 13 says, "Now it happened when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' He said, 'No. Rather, I indeed come as commander of the host of Yahweh.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, 'What has my Lord to say to his slave?' The commander of the host of Yahweh said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." There's some striking similarities here, right? We have an encounter with a man. Does Moses have an encounter with a man? Well, there's a man in the burning bush, it says. Okay, the angel of Yahweh. Remember that? Spoke about that a couple of sessions. This angel of Yahweh makes an interesting statement. This man makes an interesting statement. I'm telegraphing my punches here. He says in verse 14, when Joshua asked him, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" And he says, "No, rather, I indeed come now as a commander of the host of Yahweh." In other words, I'm not for either of you, okay? I'm not for either. I'm for Yahweh. I'm for God, okay? Now, that makes Joshua have a recognition. What does he do? Joshua falls on his face and he bows down. He begins to worship him, right? Now, if this were just a man, a godly man, or if this were an angel, would he accept Joshua's worship here? No. This is, again, the angel of the Lord. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, as we explained, was in the burning bush. Okay? So we have Jesus Christ in both examples. We'll circle back to what that means in terms of making that holy ground that the person may approach. Hold on to that thought for a second. But he says the same thing to Joshua. Remove your sandals. Now, in the burning bush account, it's Yahweh that's speaking those words to Joshua. Here, it's clearly the angel of Yahweh, although it's not called the angel of Yahweh in this text. We understand it to be so. He says, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy. Almost verbatim to what Yahweh tells Moses. Okay? Something else that it means. It's not just a recognition of holiness, when we could also say recognition of deity. It also mirrors some ancient Near Eastern customs. This is not something unusual in the time and place where the burning bush is occurring. In Egypt, removing the sandals, removing the footwear, ancient Egyptian priests would remove their shoes out of respect for their gods when entering temples. The land itself was considered holy and associated with gods, which also contributed to the practice. Some other sort of ancillary instances of this, the Hittites did this in some legal practices, involving the lifting of the foot, symbolized a transfer of rights or property. So it was a legal custom. Other cultures in the ancient Near East mentioned servants removing footwear in royal courts as a sign of respect, et cetera, et cetera. Now, why do I bring this up? We're going to see, as we go through Exodus, God making reference to the practices and the theology of the nearby, the local pagan people. Okay. Just give you a couple quick examples of what I'm talking about. The plagues themselves address Egyptian deities in many cases. Each one of the plagues is aimed at some theological belief that the Egyptians have. And of course, we know that a lot of the ceremonial laws, when we get there, we'll see this, a lot of ceremonial laws given at Sinai, the law, are given to separate or distinguish the Jews from the pagan cultures around them. Okay? And sometimes God even uses common cultural practices, they don't necessarily have to be religious, as a touchstone for his people. You think about the covenant, the covenants that God cuts with the patriarchs. There's a reflection of covenant ceremonial practices in those covenants. And I believe God here is using the ancient Near Eastern practice of showing respect for deity as a touchstone. It's almost a condescension to Moses at this point. He wants to say, listen, I know you know that the Egyptians do this for their deities. I want you to understand that the respect that's given to them, that's the respect deserved by me. That's the respect owed by me. So I think that's going on too. It's also a show of symbolic humility, right? In other words, God is God and we are not. It's a recognition that although we are made in the image of God, we are not like God in many respects. And I'm not just talking about sin. Okay, although that is, of course, something that does distinguish us from God. God is completely righteous and holy, and we're completely wretched and unholy. Okay, it's a recognition that God is above us. Now, we can go to a lot of scriptures here. I just want to go to a few, and I'm going to read these. Don't feel compelled to turn there, but because I'm going to try to go through these rather fast. But Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10 says, remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established, and I will accomplish all good pleasure. There is no one like me. I am God. And applied underneath there, you're not. Okay? I'm God. You're not. I deserve not just respect, but we're told fear and reverence and awe. Psalm 100, verse 3 says, know that Yahweh, He is God. That name Yahweh, He's about to get it soon. Moses is about to get that name from God very soon in our passage. Know that Yahweh, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. He made us. We didn't make Him. That's only true of Yahweh. All other gods have been made by man. Only Yahweh made man. Okay? It says, we did not make him. And it says, we are his people. He owns us. We don't own him. He owns us. Okay? Hosea 11, verse 9. Says, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not make Ephraim a ruin again. This is a prophecy about Ephraim, which is the northern territory, Israel. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. God's saying, I don't need to come in wrath like you do. I'm not like you. I can show mercy. Which is what he's declaring for Ephraim in this passage. I'm not like you. Job 23:13 says, but he is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. He is unique, which means there's none other. He's the one and only. Not like us. He can't be turned. He can't be persuaded by argument. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. This is a famous one, but it really does encapsulate it well. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, God speaking to man, nor are your ways my ways, declare Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts than your thoughts. And of course, in the New Testament, famous passage, Romans chapter 11, 33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Rhetorical question, no one. Right? Or who has given to him that it might be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. That statement, those three verses, can only be made of God. And God is the only being that those statements will ever be able to be made of. Okay. The point is, take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground. You're not talking. Not talking. You're not talking to some guy off the street here. You're not even talking to some prince. You're talking to the one and only God of the universe. Okay? Stand at attention. Doesn't tell him to stand at attention. Standing attention for in the military, that's a sign of respect and a sign that you are above me and I owe you my obedience. Very simply, it also denotes a separation from the ordinary, recognition of a transfer from the common to the sacred. As Moses We're not told he takes off his sandals, but he's alive to tell the tale, so we assume that he did. Moses, as he moved forward without his sandals, is moving now. He's moving from the common, everyday, trite, banal, to the sacred, to the highest. It's a massive transition. Okay? And there's, I don't know where that line stopped and started, but it was a bright line, and there was no gradation between it. Okay? You're in the dust of the planet Earth, and now you're on holy ground before the very master and creator and king, sovereign of the universe. So it marked that there's some transition that has taken place. All of these things, I believe, are gift signs from Yahweh to Moses. He's telling Moses, I want you to recognize what it is or where you are and who you're there with. So those four things, I think, are important, but they don't tell the full story. And they don't cover what might be, at least for Moses in that instance, and for our understanding of redemption, the most important thing. That is the reality of the contamination of the whole. The reality of the contamination of the whole, that means the whole being. Or, put another way, we are filthy and God hates filth. We are filthy and God hates filth. Let's take a look at filth as a description of mankind and mankind's acts in Scripture. Another very famous one, right? Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like wind carry us away." Now, I know this has been mentioned before, but I think it's important to mention it in this context, what is meant by filthy garment here. Okay, not to be crude, but this is the garment that would be used by women during menstruation. And we know how that was described in the law as a garment of filth, okay, that had to be disposed of properly. That's what even our righteous deeds are before God. Filthy, just utterly unclean, ragged, almost irredeemably ruined by filth. In fact, it would be irredeemably ruined if not for a miracle. Job 15:16 says, "How much less one who is abominable and corrupt?" Little context here, of course, this is Job talking about God's not just ability but willingness to save him. And what does he talk about? He says, "Man who drinks unrighteousness like water." The picture here is man just readily gulps down unrighteousness like he would pond water that's been sitting and fetid for years. It's just utterly filthy, and man drinks it in. Man just drinks it in. Like he's having a good iced tea on a summer day. Doesn't recognize the filth. Lamentations, verse 17, tells us, "Zion stretches out her hands, there is no one to comfort her. Yahweh has commanded concerning Jacob that the ones round about him should be his adversaries." Why? Why should the ones around him suddenly become his adversaries? Aren't they God's people? Jacob? That's Israel. Jerusalem has become a filthy, some translations say impure, has become a filthy thing among them. Jerusalem's sin has made it filthy. Think of the most blighted urban setting you can imagine. I grew up in Philadelphia, and there are sections of Philadelphia that would definitely match that description. Go look up Kensington, Philadelphia, online, and you'll see what I mean. Utter decay, rot, filth. People living in absolute squalor. That's what Jerusalem had become to him because of her unrighteousness. How does the New Testament describe sin? James 1:21 tells us to lay aside all filthiness. Lay aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Filthiness. It's not just an Old Testament concept. I could go on and on. I'm just going to very quickly cover 2 Chronicles 29:5. Talks about carrying out the filthiness from the holy place. Corinthians tells us to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Ephesians 5:4 says, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, but rather giving of thanks. This is a recommendation for what to actually express as a Christian. Ezekiel 16, I was tempted to read this whole, at least the first part of this chapter of Ezekiel, but we won't do that. Thus saith the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out and thy nakedness discovered through thy whoredoms with thy lovers and with all the idols of thy abominations and by the blood of the children which thou dost give unto them. This is God talking about Israel, particularly their practice after having adopted some pagan or infused some pagan practices into their own religion, such as sacrifice of children. He says, your filthiness was poured out and made you naked. God talks in that chapter about how he found Israel when he redeemed her from Egypt. So she was like a baby just tossed into the side of the road in the bushes, covered in her birth blood. And nobody cared about her. Nobody wanted to wash her or take care of her, but God did. He says, I washed you, I rubbed you with salt, I gave you fine clothes. But by Ezekiel chapter 16, he's describing her as a prostitute, naked and filthy. In Ezekiel 22, it says, and I will scatter thee among the heathen and disperse thee in the countries, a prophecy about his people, and will consume thy filthiness out of thee. Filthiness. I'm sorry?
Does that mean burn it up, consume, in that context?
You know, I'd have to go back and reread the context, but probably. Or, yeah, I know what the context is in terms of it. Tell you what, let's table that and discuss it afterwards. Okay. So filthiness. We are absolutely filthy. And yet, here we are in a situation with Moses where the ground around him has become holy. He's filthy. We're filthy. We're born filthy. And only the blood of Jesus Christ can wash that filth. But it is our natural state. It wasn't meant to be our natural state. Or I should say, it wasn't our natural state at creation. We weren't created filthy. We became filthy. So I talked about some of the differences what makes God unique. We're different from us. Some of that's just been true. Or all of it, except for our sin, has been true since creation. We didn't suddenly become ungodlike when we sinned. We were created lower than God. In fact, we were created lower than the angels. Our sin however, has made us not just ungodlike. There's a lot of, you can be not up to the holiness of God and still by human standards be a pretty good, there's a large breadth of goodness that can be had in somebody before they'd ever get to be like God. But we're not even there. You know, we're absolutely filthy. Okay. Or pond scum drinking, ragged, dirty, ignorant, wicked, filthy. So what does this mean? Why does God then tell him to take his sandals off? What does that have to do with this filthy man approaching ground that is holy in the very presence of a holy God? Who's heard this saying before? And I have. God's holiness prevents him from being in the presence of sin. Anybody heard that? Raise a hand. Nobody in their Christian life has ever heard that? God's holiness means he can't be in the same proximity as sin. I heard that growing up. I know that. I grew up in the church. True or false? Is that true or false?
I think he's strong. God is holy and cannot look upon sin and not tolerate it. But God does allow sinful beings in his presence.
Yeah. Yep, there's one example, right? What about Jesus on the earth? Surrounded by sin. In community with sinners. God is omnipresent, omnipotent, but omnipresent. There's nowhere that God isn't, which means if there's sin, he must be somewhere that there's sin. I think some of us have this idea of hell as being somewhere where God isn't and won't be, can't be. He can't be there. Too much sin there. God is the God of hell as much as he is the God of heaven. He created it. He's the one that sentences not just spirits but people there for their sin. Hell's not the devil's hell. Hell is not the separation from God in the sense that he has no presence. Hell is the separation of God's love and mercy from you and the ever-presence of his wrath and justice. So no, it's not true that God cannot be in the presence of sin. It's not, and this is the, I guess, this is the feeling or the notion I had of it at one point early in my life, was like sin was like God's kryptonite. You know, if he got too close to it, he lost power, he grew weak. You know, he just couldn't be, and it screwed him up, okay, in some way. Is that what is going on when God tells Moses to remove his sandals? Like, you know, your sandals represent sin. That's a common motif, that your feet being, at least in the ancient times, being the most filthy part of your body as you walked around unpaved dirt paths at best. So take off your shoes. Still many cultures today, Japan, where you take off your shoes to enter a house. So it's like God saying, you know, take off this thing that represents your sin so that I can be here with you. Otherwise, I'm going to have to go. Okay? Otherwise, I can't be here with you. Because I can't stand to be present with sin. Removing the sandals so that sinners, Removing the sandals is not so that God can be in the presence of sinners. Removing the sandals is so that sinners can be in the presence of God and live. That's what's going on here. Now, is there something magical happening with the sandals? Does God somehow transfer his sins onto the sandals and he's able to separate now? I will confess that this is symbolic, largely. But the symbolism isn't that Moses needs to remove his sandals so that God can talk to him. It's so that he can approach God and live. God's glory includes his wrath against sin and his justice, as much as it includes his mercy and his love. When you come into the presence of God's, when you come into the presence where his holiness is physically present, his glory is physically present, there's a good likelihood if you go there with a sinful heart, unprepared by God, that you will not survive that encounter. God has to do something to prepare your mind, prepare your heart with the right humility, with the right understanding of his holiness, with the right reverence, with the right awe. Otherwise, his wrath will consume you because you're a sinner. It wasn't for God that Moses removed the sandals. It was for him. It was a final picture for Moses of what needs to happen for him to be in the presence of God. He's going to be in the presence of God a lot. A lot. Maybe been in the presence of God more than any other man who ever lived other than Christ. When I say presence, I'm talking about the real physical presence of God's glory and hearing God's voice and conversing with him in that voice. Now, Moses needed to remove his sandals as a final act, a final gesture. When I say final, I mean take all those other things, those other 4 points that we talked about, symbolism of humility, et cetera, saying, I am not worthy in my current state to be in front of you. But more and more serious than my unworthiness is that I am worthy of your wrath. I am worthy of your wrath. I have to put away my sandals as a recognition of that. When Ezekiel has his vision of God, and he says, woe is me, I am undone. I am a person of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. Does God just say, you know what, that's cool. I've chosen you, don't worry about it. No, he touches his lips with a burning coal. It's the same sort of thing that's going on. God's preparing his heart and mind for the proper attitude towards the full expression of God's glory, to include his wrath and his justice. And this is something that Moses and the Israelites are going to bump into again and again and again. So it's good for us to understand it now. Lord willing, if we ever complete the book of Exodus, we're going to going to be revisiting this motif again. So let me do this. Let me pray for us, and then I will open it up for questions and discussions. It's not necessarily me up here, as a professor trying to answer your questions. It's us having a discussion about it. So let me do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us your word, Father, to teach us about you. But there's something that should never, ever escape our lips when thanking you. And that is what Jesus Christ did for us. He took off our sandals. Not only that, he just didn't remove our wicked, filthy clothing. He wrapped us in his perfect, holy clothing. More than just escaping your wrath, because of that, we are now actually considered your children. Jesus teaches us that we can call you Abba, Father, Daddy. What a transition, talking about transitions, Father, what a transition. Father, we thank you for that. We ask that you guide us into worshiping you, studying you as we go forward this morning in that spirit, understanding that all of it is conditioned upon the work of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.